Let us go to our God and Father once more in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for your majesty, for your holiness, for your justice, and for your grace and your mercy. For indeed you have condescended to us in the Son, and you have spoken clearly that we might hear and obey. And so here we are, Father, your servants are listening. Speak to us. Help us to remove the distractions from the week behind and the distractions in the coming days. And may we intently listen for your voice. We thank you that you would come to us in these ordinary means, for indeed you are an amazing and awesome God. And so help us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. John chapter 2, our sermon passage is the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It is a privilege to be with you all again, and I hope after service today I'll have the opportunity to speak with more of you, especially if you weren't here the last Wednesday that I was here. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, again, give careful attention to the reading of God's own word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. This came as a bit of a surprise to me, but according to CNN, the average wedding costs about $30,000. Now, within that cost includes several things. The catering, the venue, attire, rings. Sometimes you pay the minister. And probably some of the more important things consist of photography and filming. So that when that amazing wedding day eventually settles down and the bride and groom come back from their honeymoon, if in fact they have taken one, they can look back at those photos, they can look at that footage and recall some of the most important aspects of their wedding. Now, across the board, at least it seems, if you've seen enough film footage on YouTube or Vimeo or any internet site that has the footage of a wedding, it seems like the same things are highlighted. When the bride walks down the aisle and she sees her groom-to-be for the first time. Or when the minister stands between them and he says, "Now, as a husband and wife, you may kiss the bride." Or that first dance. Whatever it may be, maybe you have some of those other highlights that you think of on that very important day. The interesting thing is, whether it's any of those three things or perhaps something else, none of those things are listed in John chapter 2. Despite the subtitle likely in your Bible saying the wedding at Cana. It is wedding indeed. And despite some of the things being done differently here in this context, in comparison to how we would do things today, the reason none of those particular things, what might be important to them, is listed, is because there is another person who takes center stage. Surely you know who that is. Jesus. And yet not only that, but what Jesus did. See, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, it doesn't matter if it's 2 weeks or 20 years, you've heard this passage enough. And if someone were to quiz you and ask you what this passage is about in John chapter 2, undoubtedly most of you, if not all of you, from the youngest to the oldest, would say this is that time in which Jesus turned water into wine. And you would all be right. But you wouldn't pass the test. Because if that's all you garner from this passage, beloved, you've missed it. This is so much bigger than Jesus telling these servants to fill these water jars up to the brim, and then all of a sudden, it's now something else. So what's happening here? What ought we to take away from these? Wouldn't you know, it comes from a very unlikely place in this passage. Well, as John invites us into the narrative here, in these first couple of verses, we're given several details. We're told on the third day there was a wedding, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there along with Jesus and his disciples. And it's here just in these short couple of verses, John invites us to ask all manner of questions. Surely you saw the two buzzwords. Third day. What happened on the third day? As the Savior would eventually march to a rugged Roman cross and be pierced there for the sins and transgressions of many. Be taken down from that tree, put in a tomb, and on the third day. Is that what John is inviting us to think? Or consider that Mary was there, we're told, along with Jesus and his disciples. How did they get invited there? I mean, we might be thinking of all of these different questions, and perhaps if we continue to read in John's gospel, they might be answered. But that's not where the Spirit of God wants you to focus. See, in verse 3, we are confronted with a situation that takes up the majority of this passage. There was no wine. I know, no big deal to us. If we were at some party or at a wedding and we ran out of wine, surely we can go to the local grocery store and pick up some wine. And perhaps while they may not have had grocery stores like we do today, if they really wanted to get some wine, they probably can do something similar. But it's not whether or not you can go get more wine. It's what this lack of wine represented. Again, John purposefully uses this part of the narrative to direct the rest of this story that there was no wine. And the reason that's important is because of what this potentially says about Jesus the Christ. You know, a lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus, whether it's believer or unbeliever alike. And if you talk to someone with an unbelieving heart, what their claims about this one Jesus typically amount to is that he was nothing more than a good teacher. He was not the Christ, the Savior of the world, like he claims. Yes, he taught great things, right? Don't judge. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's pretty good too. That's about it. He was a historical man, perhaps. And I can pick up this Bible and learn some things from him. But he is not my Savior. That's what unbelievers will tell you. And perhaps some of you believe that here today. Surely you would never confess that with your lips. We're in church, right? But your actions might dictate it. Friends, Jesus made it abundantly clear that the world will know that we are His disciples for the love that we have for one another. And yet if people were to look at you, would they say, I know that is a follower of someone? Perhaps they couldn't put their name on this one, Jesus, but they would say clearly, those people love each other. Or do your actions tell the world that Jesus is not the Christ because you are unwilling to obey His command? Perhaps that's why you sit in the same place every Sunday, right? Not because you think you bought the seat, but because you don't want to sit next to the person on the other side of the room. Or maybe your actions declare that Jesus is not the Christ by those sins that you won't tell anyone. Those things that you do in the privacy of your own heart and mind. Or those things that you do on your phone or behind closed doors. Friends, this conclusion, if I might call it that, that Jesus is not the Christ, isn't just something that is for those people out there. We have issues in our own midst. And so you need to be reconciled to God today because of the unbelief that is in your heart. See, people say a lot of things about Jesus. We do by our words, we do by our actions, and so does the unbelieving world, and so does this scenario here. That there was no wine. So what does it say? If you are paying attention, at least a little bit, toward the end of the reading of Amos chapter 9, you would have heard a few key buzzwords that may have reminded you of what's happening here, especially if you realize we are going to John chapter 2. That an abundance of wine, did you get that? An abundance of wine that was mentioned in Amos chapter 9 meant several things. Here are two. Especially for you note takers out there, and I see some of you. It meant that God, one, was going to restore Israel's land. And two, that He was going to restore a people unto Himself. That was His work. That is what an abundance of wine meant. That God was coming to act in this fashion. Restore their land and restore a people unto Himself. And so now John chapter 1 rolls around and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He took on flesh and He tabernacled among us. And we have beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is this the Christ? Is this the way in which God would act to restore the land to His people and to restore a people unto Himself? We have been waiting all of these years. I mean, look around. That's all Israel had to say. Look around. We're in our own land, but we look to the throne and we don't see one like David. We see a Gentile Caesar. Look around. We're not surrounded by people who believe in the one true and living God. These are pagans. These are Gentiles. But we've heard that a Savior is coming. But there was no wine. And I thought that when this one Messiah would come, according to Amos 9 and several other places, wine would be plentiful. So now we have an issue. Is Christ who he said he is, or is he not? We are faced with a dilemma. Well, in verse 4 and following, when Mary then turned to Jesus in verse 3, that is, and said, "There is no wine," Jesus says to her, "You know, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Mary then looks to the servant and he says, "Do whatever he says." I mean, it's very choppy. This isn't the thing you go to the movies and you give grave reviews about. We like fluidity. We like to see things kind of ebb and flow. But that's not what's happening here. "Woman," Jesus said. He's not being rude. "Children, don't call your mother that. Jesus can get away with it. What does this have to do with me?" More buzzwords here. "My hour has not yet come." That too is a phrase that we find throughout John's gospel. And the more we hear it, we begin to realize that we are getting closer and closer to that hour when he would be placed upon a tree. Voluntarily, by the way. To receive the wrath of God that sinners deserve. So he's saying that time is not here yet. And for whatever reason, whatever Mary thought she heard after hearing Jesus say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't even come yet." Mary then turns to the servant and says, "Do whatever he says." It's choppy. Until we get to verse 6. Remember, details are important. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And then Jesus tells those servants to go fill these jars up, and the story continues. You know, I wonder if I came to you all's house, or perhaps I'm in the South now, though I'm from West Coast, y'all's house. But I find you sitting around your dinner table or whenever your family happens to be together doing a study on 6 stone water jars. Perhaps that's not interesting enough. But we do need to focus on this because of what these jars signify and how it speaks to us loudly and clearly. You see, we need what they signify, but we might not know what they signify. Obviously, it says they were for the Jewish rites of purification, but it's bigger than that. If you were to go back to Leviticus 15 or even Exodus 30, you would see similar jars used. And what it signified as a whole is the entire Old Covenant system. Surely you remember all of those details. Every time God's people wanted to go to him, they had to wash. Not just once. But every time they went to him, we had to wash our hands, had to wash our bodies, because God was pure. God was and is holy. And so in order to go to him, we have to go through these rituals every single time. Wash and wash and you get the point. And so here, these 6 stone water jars are symbolizing that system of what it takes to approach God. And on that last day, what it takes to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we ought to consider. But I also said we need what these pots signify. Purification. Friends, the only way that we can approach God, whether it's now or at our homes Monday until the next Sunday, is to be pure. God the Father needs to look down on us from heaven and not see us in our own sinful state. He needs to see us as he sees his own Son. Friends, that's our only hope. So we need this purity. We need this purification. Not just from the objective point of view of God the Father looking down at us, but from the subjective point of view. You know what I'm talking about. Come on. When you've sinned that same sin over and over again, and your conscience just continues to prick you, and beat you, and tell you that you're really not in Christ. You need that conscience purified so that you might believe what the Apostle Paul said, that there is therefore now no condemnation. And if it's not a sin that happens over and over again, perhaps you become callous to sin. Your conscience needs to be purified too. Friends, I know in our circles, because we are confessional, because we have our theology right, or so we think, that tends to put us on a pedestal so that we, though we might not say it, we look at the world, we look at other people in the body of Christ, and we say, what you need is to be like us. And we don't even think anything is wrong with that way of thinking. That's why sometimes when visitors come to Reformed churches, we ask questions like, how long have you been Reformed? Our minds and hearts need to be purified from that arrogance too. Because the only way in which we have come to the truths that are enlisted in God's Word and summarized in the confession is because the Holy Spirit has illumined our minds and our hearts. You get no credit. And so we need what these six stone jars represent. We need our minds and our hearts purified. So these servants, I wonder if they even knew Jesus. I mean, try going to a wedding today and, you know, caterers are out there and you say, hey, go do this. They probably look at you crazy. But for whatever reason, they obey Jesus. And they go and fill these six stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification up to the brim. And they took it to the master of the feast, who tasted it. He drinks it, realizes this is water, turned wine. The story goes on, and verse 11 tells us, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the result was his disciples believed. Is that it? Walk through this with me again. These six pots, these six stone water jars represent the whole of the old covenant system, that ritual that God had put in place to say, these are the things that you ought to do in order to approach me. Jesus tells the servants, fill these stone jars up, and now water, wine. You know what this signifies? That the whole of the Old Testament ritual and sacrificial system has now changed. And if anyone is going to approach God, and if anyone is ultimately going to feast with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, at the last day, they aren't going through these rituals anymore. They're going through Christ. And this comes, as I said previously, from an unlikely place. Do you remember what the master of the feast said when he realized that the water had now become wine? Verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. It's normally reversed. But here, as I recall one pastor saying, they save the best until last. And that's what has happened as we look at the whole of the history of salvation of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Friends, we are included. We're not some second thought. We're not some afterthought. But God had implemented these ceremonial and ritual processes to approach Him until the best would eventually come. And the best has arrived. Friends, God saved the best until last. So that now, When we want to approach the throne of grace boldly in our time of need, there's no longer any requirements to go through those ritual systems that God had set up. Surely you wouldn't do that, though, right? You just set up your own ways of getting to God. If I just try a little bit harder, if I just, you know, teach my kids a little bit better, if I'm just a little bit more submissive to my husband, or husbands might think, if I just lay my life down just a little bit more, or siblings, or we compile these lists of things that we need to do in order to approach God. And I know you confess salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but I wonder if you really live it. I'm not saying don't be obedient to God. But what I am saying is our obedience does not merit our acceptance with God. It only comes through this one Jesus who abolished the sacrificial system to say, if you're going to approach God, it has to be through me, for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said this, friends, as he was approaching the cross, to receive the wrath of his Father and to die. Yes, Jesus died and was put in a tomb, raised from the dead 3 days later ascending to his Father, so that you could be here today and be further assured that you have free forgiveness in Christ, that your sins are remembered against you no more. You have his righteousness, so that when God, your Father, looks down from his throne, he sees you as his son. Friends, it is only possible because God saved the best until last. Because if he had not, we might be doing the same things our ancestors were doing, worshiping stones and bricks and everything else. He has come to us in his Son, the second person of the Godhead, clothed himself in human flesh so that we would be free. Free in Christ and free to obey. And so, friends, hear me. Hear me. Because the moment you walk out of those double doors, you're back into the hustle and bustle of life, screaming his, broken marriages, issues with your work, and you need to hear this now, that your sins are counted against you no more because of Christ. One who was at this wedding turned water to wine, signifying the old covenant system is now terminated. And this master of the feast even recognized it. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is our God, beloved. He saves the best until last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy this day. And we praise you that you are a good God who has given us a Savior. And we ask, O Lord, that you would further imprint these things upon our minds and our hearts, that we might know that Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for speaking to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. And grant us hearts, we pray, to anticipate the next time that we gather on the Lord's Day, to further hear from you. And we pray these things in, through, by, for Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you, in response to the